this Sunday I'll be preaching on Philippians chapter 3. But in preparing the sermon, I found I had to go back further into chapter 3. So I'll be referring in some detail to earlier verses in chapter 3, and that's why this morning I printed up a supplement for you, which I hope you got as you came in. If you didn't get a supplement, I assume you have a Bible application on your phone. After the service is over, forget I said that. But you can follow along, as I know some of you do. Or if you brought a Bible, you can open that to chapter 3. We'll be beginning at verse 7, as you see from your supplement. Yes. Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 7, ending in 4, verse 1. Hear the word of God. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless this word to us and us to your service in greater obedience and greater glory for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We live in a confusing time, an especially confusing time. And it seems to be getting more confusing all the time. It seems that everything that was once stable and taken for granted has become questioned and fluid. Right? And you know what I mean. The mind ranges upon all kinds of things. In centuries past, it was not so, especially in the old world. Life was fairly fixed. And I'm not talking about when I was a boy. Many years before that, you were born into a place. You were born into a class. You were born into an occupation, and that's where you would remain, and that's what you would do. And there was very little question in life. You knew from the start where you would live. In many cases, who you would marry and what you would do. If you were born into a certain village, that's where you lived, and that's where you would die. And in rare cases, people would move from one class into another class, but that was rare. You're born into a particular social, economic class. That was what you were. And if your father was a blacksmith, you would be a blacksmith, unless you went into the priesthood or into the army. And the breakup of that order over the centuries was in many ways a good thing, in important ways. When in the more fluid society we live in, you can realize God's gifts and calling more easily, right? So, for example, my paternal grandfather, my father's father, was a printer in Aberdeen, Scotland. But my father grew up, got his master's degree, became a psychologist, and went off to Canada. Right? He wasn't bound. And his brother became a dentist. And his other brother became a dental technician. And his other brother, well, we won't talk about him, but you see my point, right? But the uncertainty of life that we now face as a result is stressful, right? You grow up and you think, what will I do? Who will I marry? And people even ask, who am I? What is my identity? And they go off to find themselves, or they just kind of flounder. It was once very simple. You knew who you were. I am so-and-so. I am the son or daughter of so-and-so. I am the husband or wife of so-and-so. I am the father of these people. I live under this Lord. I live in this place. Your name might even be taken from the place you live. You know, David of Farmingdale. Right? There you go. Or David Donaldson is the son of Donald. That's who you are. But now it is not so. It's like waking up in deep space, and you don't know your direction. You don't know what is up and down. What am I going to do? There's this world out there, and you don't know your purpose. And this is especially keen for college students and young working people. When the world, part of senioritis is you come to the end and everything is structured. You know who you are? I go to this school. I'm in this year. And then the abyss. Right? What's going to happen? And you panic. But I have good news for you. Your life is not random. This passage teaches us your life is not random. It's not the outcome of the decisions you make facing a million different choices. That's scary. You are a Christian. Your life, therefore, has meaning. It has a goal. It has a purpose. It has direction. And we see in this passage, Paul is leading a goal-driven life. Verse 14, it says he presses toward the goal. He has a goal. There's no question in his mind what his life is about, what his identity is, what he should be doing. And this is not a goal that he has given himself. This is a goal he has received from God. His whole life is oriented toward this goal. It's oriented around this goal. All the decisions of his life, the major and the minor decisions, pertain to that goal, like spokes coming off a hub. All the spokes lead to the same hub. And that goal he has in his life that God has given him gives direction to everything else. So his life has coherence. And this coherence energizes him. He has direct. It humbles him in the heights of life, and it encourages him in the depths of life. And this is not just because he's an apostle. Well, he's an apostle. He knows what he's doing. What about me? He has this direction because he is a Christian, like you and like me. And if you don't have this goal, you will flounder. You will stray, and you will fail. In 1986, a year into graduate school, I went back to Toronto for the summer, and I worked at Knox Presbyterian Church day camp. And what was my point in doing that? You would think, okay, you've got a goal. It's kind of obvious. Anyone of any spiritual maturity knows this. You want to You want to reach the kids in the neighborhood, the largely Portuguese community around the church, working class, and want to bring them into the church. You want to reach the neighborhood for Christ. And those kids who come into the day camp, you want to present the gospel to them in a way they can understand and that appeals to them. You want them to enfold them into the fellowship and ministry of the church. You want to bring Christ into their life in a way that will speak to them in the years that follow. This is what you want to do. Nope. My goal was to get through each day without major incident, without anyone getting hurt, without a major conflict with troublesome kids in the neighborhood, and this is what I had at the end of the summer. I had a lousy goal. I did not have the right goal, and so my summer was a failure. Spiritual accomplishment, mission fulfillment, none of that. Do you want a failed life? Spend your life the way I spent that summer. This is not how Paul lives, and so he exhorts us to live the way he lives and not the way that foolish young man lived. What is his goal, you might be saying? Verse 8 of our passage, he says it is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that's not just one of his top 10 goals. That is everything. Everything else in his life compared to that is, he says, rubbish. Right? He uses a stronger word than that, but rubbish will do. And the way he lives his life testifies to his belief in that judgment. And then verses 8 to 9, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He wants to gain Christ and be found in him. And this is an odd thing for a Christian to say. You might be thinking that right now. The Apostle Paul wants to gain Christ. The Apostle Paul wants to know Christ. It's just not as if he isn't a Christian. It's not as if he doesn't know Christ. It's not as if he doesn't have Christ in his life. Paul is in Christ. Paul is a Christian. Paul is saved by grace through faith. All the riches that are in Christ Jesus, his Lord, are his now and fully. And yet he says he wants to gain Christ and be found in him. Do you sometimes think that your eternal concerns are something that's taken care of, and so you can forget about it and focus on other things? I have that in the bank. That's taken care of. I'm going to focus on my career. I'm going to focus on a nest egg. I'm going to focus on getting the things that everyone else has. I'm going to focus on making contacts or whatever. That is not Paul's view, and it shouldn't be yours. Having Christ, he still strives to gain Christ. Being in Christ, he still longs to be found in him on the final day. Having Christ, he doesn't then put Christ aside. He is all the more focused on Christ in every aspect of his life. And what does he have in mind? Verse 9, a righteousness that comes through faith. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That righteousness that comes to us this way is twofold. It's the righteousness of justification and the righteousness of sanctification. Right? Justification is being made right with God, being justified, being put into proper relationship with God. When you're justified, God looks at you having the righteousness of Christ. You can never be more justified than you are now if you're justified by faith in Christ. Right? It's, in that sense, punctiliar. Right? You trust in Christ. You inherit then all the righteousness of Christ. God takes it from well, doesn't take it from Christ. He takes Christ's righteousness and he gives it to you. It's a kind of legal, they call it forensic righteousness. Christ's righteousness becomes yours. You can never have any more of it. You can never have any less of it. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. You are perfectly right with him in his sight. That is forensic or legal righteousness. But there is also sanctification, which is not punctiliar. It doesn't happen at a particular point. It is linear, right? It happens over a space of time. So you become practically more holy, practically more loving as you grow in Christ. And this is what he is talking about, that righteousness that he longs for in ever greater measure. Verse 10, he talks about the power of the resurrection, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's that power of the resurrection of Christ in whom you are, that power that begins to fill your life and empower you to love more perfectly as Christ loves, and to it empowers you to be more like Christ. That is what he wants. That is what he strives to gain. And in verse 11, beyond all this, he looks to something that he puts oddly. He says, to attain the resurrection of the dead, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You may say, well, there he goes again, saying odd things. To attain the resurrection of the dead, what does that mean? Again, he is already assured of this. Paul knows that on the last day he will be raised, right? How does he know this? Christ is risen. And he is in Christ, and so he knows as a Christian that if Christ is raised, he too will be raised. Right? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. In Colossians 2:12, Paul wrote that in him you were buried and raised. You were buried with him in baptism and raised with him to new life. Paul's assured of all this, and yet he says, by any means possible, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul seeks by any means possible this. He doesn't mean he wants to earn the resurrection. Christ has earned that resurrection. He is raised in Christ. He means he wants to arrive at that glorious state of full Christ-likeness, the end of sanctification, when one day he'll be perfectly like Christ, perfect in love, perfect in holiness. Fully what he was created to be and redeemed to be. In verse 12, he describes it as being perfect, complete, a finished work. He's looking to the day when he won't be any longer a work in progress, as we all are, but he will be a finished work. God's perfect handiwork. And this is what he wants to, verse 11, attain. And in verse 12, obtain. And so verse 12 and verse 14 talks about pressing on. And that doesn't mean earning the goal. Pressing toward this goal doesn't mean earning the goal. It doesn't mean indicate any uncertainty about the goal. He presses on because he has hope. He presses on for that. What does he say? That Christ Jesus has made him his own. Christ Jesus has made me his own, and so I press on. The New King James Version has it this way, that Christ has taken hold of him, for he takes hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You think of John chapter 10, where Jesus says, all the Father has given me will come to me, and I shall, of all of those, I shall lose none. No one, nothing can snatch them, he says, from my hand. And Isaiah talks about us being graven on the palms of his hands. When Jesus has you, nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, as we read in Romans. So why then the pressing on? Why then the striving? Well, there are two kinds of striving. There's striving when the outcome is uncertain. You see this in sports, right? It's hockey season. I suppose there are seasons for other sports, but I grew up with hockey, so bear with me. And I know one of two of you think the same way. The Stanley Cup series comes, right? And or even toward it, they strive in the various games. They strive even more when they're in the Stanley Cup series, right? And they don't know the outcome. So they strive all the more. However you strive, they strive to get that cup because they don't know how it's going to end, right? That is not this kind of striving. The striving of, I don't know how this is going to end. I don't know if I'll be victorious. He knows these things. It's assured in Christ. But there's another kind of striving. When you're assured of the outcome, and being assured of the outcome, you strive because you desire that outcome, and you're empowered, you're encouraged by the certainty of the outcome. Let's say you're in a long-distance race, and you're winning, and there's the end. You don't kind of skip along and start waving at the crowd. No, you press on. You that final sprint, you give it your all because you can see the victory and you know you're going to win. That is the striving with which Paul strives. And notice the frustration in his, if we can put it that way, in what he says. His frustration with the shortfall in godliness that he is experiencing. You feel this when you're denied something that you should naturally have, right? Naturally, we should be able to walk. Naturally, we should be able to see and hear, right? That's what we're fitted by nature to do as human beings. And when we can't do these things, it's frustrating and we get angry. Like when you're old, right? You start losing things. You can't see the way you once did, and it's frustrating. And you can't hear the way you once did, and that can be infuriating. And there's another thing, but I always forget what it is. But there's a third thing that goes when you're old, right? Or when you suffer an injury, you've broken your leg, or you've sprained your wrist, and you can't do things that you should normally be able to do. And it's frustrating. And then when you get that cast off, it's liberating. You remember the king's, have you seen the movie The King's Speech? There's King George VI, and he stutters. And if you've ever known anyone who stutters, they feel great frustration because there's words that they should be speaking, and they can't get it out. And that's the way Paul is feeling, right? He is made, as every Christian is made, for godliness, and he tastes it. He's been recreated in Christ Jesus. He is now able to be godly. And he, whereas before he hated it, now he loves it, but doesn't have as much of it as he knows he should have. And it's frustrating. And he longs, therefore, for that godliness in which he is being recreated, in which God is giving him growth more and more, but not as fast as he would like, and not as much as he would like. You were made for godliness. You're born again, you're alive in Christ. And if you're growing in Christ, you should long for this godliness. As we see in Psalm 42, as pants the deer for cooling streams, so longs my heart for you, O God. And Romans chapter 7, where Paul, when he thinks about how far short he falls of God's glory, he says, oh, who will save me from this body of death, right? But at times we don't long for that, do we? If we're honest, when it comes to godliness, sometimes we're content with the way we are, and we think we're perfect, right? Theologically, if you asked us, we'd say, of course I'm not perfect. You know, one day I'll be perfect. But if you consult your heart, you say, gee, I'm awfully content with my present state of godliness. In my heart, I must think I'm perfect. I must think I've arrived. I must think I'm a fully completed work because I don't strive for greater godliness. The way I strive for my lunch and other things, I must think I'm fine. We're content with ourselves, and we do nothing to repent and improve. It's the mark of a growing maturity to feel this longing, the longing to know Christ and to lead a more consistently Christian life and to have a more consistently Christian heart. Brothers and sisters, if you are comfortable in the world, if you are happy to fit in at work and fit in at school and fit in the neighborhood, there's something terribly wrong in your relationship with Christ. There's an ancient story of a woman named Atalanta, and she must have been a noble woman because everyone wanted to marry her, but she said she would never marry except a man who could beat her in a foot race, and no one could do it. But this one fellow was very clever, and they set off, and she's like the, you know, the hare with the tortoise. She's humming along, knowing that she could fly past him at any point. But he took some golden balls with him. And as she came up behind him, he dropped one of the golden balls. And she would, of course, this caught her attention. She'd bend down and pick up the golden ball because it's gold. And then as she came up behind him again, he'd drop another golden ball. And this is how the race went. And as he dropped the golden balls, as you know, gold is heavy, he would fly more faster. And she would be more burdened, aside from being stopping to pick up these balls. And he won the race. And that is a picture of the Christian who is turning aside, always turning aside for the treasures of this world, taking your eyes off of the ultimate prize, the ultimate goal. And yes, you get a handful of gold, but there's much you lose. And so Paul, in verse 13 of this passage, brothers, do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. Right? He's a runner in the race of the Christian life, and he doesn't look back. Okay? He doesn't look down at the pleasures of this world, grabbing at the pleasures of this world at the expense of the race. He doesn't look to the side. A runner doesn't look to the side. Who's watching me? Who's impressed with how I'm running? You don't think about that. You focus on the goal and you don't look back. Why would a runner look back? Who's catching up on me? What is the competition? He doesn't look at that. He focuses on the goal. And the Christian life is a focus on this goal to gain Christ, to grow in Christ, and to gain the prize at the end. Then he talks about all of us who are mature. In verse 15, all of us who are mature have the same view. And he says, we think this way. They long to gain Christ. They are all in for Christ. They are sold out for Christ. There's not the Christian life and these other aspects of life. There is not my church life, my Christian life, and that's over here. And then there's my social life, and there's my professional life, and my different circles, and I'm a Christian in my Christian circle, but I'm other things in my other circles. No, sold out for Christ, all in for Christ. And this is not just this sort of heroic Christians who go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, or who give their bodies to be burned, or stand up against great foes. This is Christians who are sold out for Christ, all in for Christ, even in the ordinary things. Focused on Christ in who you marry. Focused on Christ in what you do and in how you do it for a living. Focused on Christ on how you treat people. Maybe on the subway or on the Long Island Railroad or at the mall or driving on the road. Nobody's going to see you. Nobody knows you're a Christian. Just follow your instincts, your emotions. No. Deal with difficult people as a Christian would, with your eyes on that goal. Deal with people who need help with your eyes on that goal. The consistent Christian life, everything oriented toward that goal. How you're entertained, is that part of pursuing that goal of gaining Christ, the power of the resurrection filling your life to make you more like Christ? And how do you do this? How do you live this goal-driven kingdom life? You're not the first to live a Christian life, and you're not alone. Paul directs you to examples in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. When you're growing up, how do you know how to be a man? How do you know how to be a woman? The boys look to their father. That's how a man behaves, right? The girls look to their mother. That's how a woman behaves. And how do you know how to live as a mature Christian? You look to your father. You look to your mother if you have a godly father and a godly mother. And you look to the older people in the church, the men in the church, the women in the church. You follow their examples. Or to the heroes of the faith, the great saints of history. You read those and you follow them as well and draw inspiration from them. As opposed to, he says, the enemies of the cross, verse 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. This is what you don't want to be. He's not talking about pagans. He's talking about people in the church. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. They live for their appetites. They live for the pleasures of the body, things they can consume. This is how they live. Things they can wear, things they can eat, things they can consume in the consumer society. This is their goal. They live for their bellies, and they're shameless. We think people are held up to, shameless people are held up as somewhat happier than the rest of us, freer than the rest of us, more authentic than the rest of us. They're shameless. Paul says, their glory is in their shame and their end is destruction. They're earthly minded. Their goal is here and they're not looking beyond this life. Of course, brothers and sisters, if you live for eternity, you'll make the most out of this life and you'll inherit the next life. If you live for this world, you will gain neither this world nor the next life. You will get neither. And hence Paul says, stand firm, chapter 4, verse 1. This kingdom of which you are part is at war with the world and the world with the kingdom of which you are a part. Satan doesn't want you in Christ. Satan wants to destroy you, and he'll work through your lusts. He'll work through the good things in this world, and he'll want you to think that they are the best things of this world. So Paul says, stand firm. Romans 8 tells us nothing in all of creation will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an assurance. You have that assurance. It's not as if heaven hangs in the balance. You have to earn your salvation. You are assured nothing in all of creation, neither Satan nor the things of this world, not even your own choices, will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that is not an assurance to make you spiritually lazy and inattentive. It is an assurance to encourage you and direct you to the goal. Press on, brothers and sisters, and in the new year, stand firm. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we can do nothing on our own, but it is Christ Jesus who lives in us, who opens our minds to this goal and the goodness of this goal. It is Christ Jesus and the power of his resurrection who enables us to this good work, to this good life, and this good goal. Father, we pray that in this new year, our lives would be more goal-directed in all their aspects, and that you would give us the grace, the zeal to pursue that with all our energy and with all our focus, turning neither to the right nor the left, that we may know you more fully and draw others to you, direct others to you by our zeal and our focus, our love and our witness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.